2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 32. This is God's word, eternally true. This regards Abner. Abner had left his position as commander of the army of the house of Saul. He was Saul's chief commander, and David had fought alongside Abner when David was in Saul's good graces. But Abner remained loyal to Saul and had chased David in the wilderness with Saul. And then Abner had also sided with Saul's son Ishbosheth in the early days after Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel. And so Abner, now we read that he's left his position as a commander of the army of the house of Saul. He leaves Ishbosheth and has decided he will be for David and fight for David instead. But we read here of his murder by Joab, who was David's commander, the commander of David's army. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 22. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak to him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Now we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. So we've seen Joab murder Abner. Now we see Amasa, who has repented of his rebellion against David and had been blessed by David. And David had made Amasa his commander in Joab's place. He was the chief commander of David's armies. But he also, we see here in this passage, is murdered by none other than Joab, again in stealth. 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of his sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the men saw that all the troops came to halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 15. David and those loyal to him here are having to flee David's palace in Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion against David. So David has been king, and his son Absalom is rebelling against him, bringing an army against him in Jerusalem. And David, rather than fight his son, is fleeing Jerusalem with those who are loyal to him. So that's what we see here in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Now, let's skip down to verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. So David now is in retreat with all his loyalists, those who are coming with him into exile. Verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives. This was just on the east side of Jerusalem. David had gone down a hill, Jerusalem, into the Kidron Valley. And then on the other side of that valley, he was going up a hill, which was the Mount of Olives, same Mount of Olives that Jesus is on in Mark 13. And Matthew 24. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now go down to chapter 16 and verse 5. During this retreat where David and his men are weeping, and David has left and hasn't even put his shoes on, we read this, 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And he cursed, or as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Now look down to verse 13. Verse 13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. Now let's turn to our gospel lesson text proper, 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll look first at verse 1 and then verses 5 through 12. First Kings chapter 2, verse 1. This is David at the end of his life. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. Now down to verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I was once in a situation among Christians earlier in my life, not in this church before then, and there was a dispute that had gone on. Somebody had even lost their job, and there were bad feelings. Things had been done this way and that way that were things of sin, and there were no one was completely innocent in it. And so somebody from above came and talked with us. This was all a Christian organization here, and to help reconcile things. And the approach was this: grace. Yeah, we can point fingers. Everybody's guilty. Let's just forgive one another. But people have been harmed. And we wonder, you know, when we think about the church, is there any place for justice in the church? Is that true? Is that the right approach? Grace, just forgive and don't deal with anything. Our auto reaction is, of course, just grace in the church, right? And if you've been out in broad evangelicalism, you're saying certainly grace only. But we want to take a more careful look at what Scripture says. We don't want to go by, you know, just a general summary of a religion that's not looking too deeply into the Scriptures. We want to look at what the Bible says and says, is that correct? And if so, let's do it. But if that's not really detailed enough, if that's not correct, let's get in line with what God says. Let's do our homework and know which is to be employed where. Last week we talked about grace in the church and how we treat each other in the church with grace and kindness. And we treat people as they're coming in, you know, from another church with grace and kindness. We treat someone who's coming in who's been outside the church utterly, who's coming into the church with grace and kindness. And these are all people who are, in some sense, loyalists to Jesus. That's the distinction. Is somebody looking into Jesus, or are they causing trouble for Jesus' people? Are they unrepentant? Are they harm doers? And these things, these considerations make all the difference. We looked at, you saw a number of passages, three different passages in the New Testament written to the church about how it's not just grace, but actually tough stuff being done, and to the good of our souls, and for the good of our souls, and for the reconciliation of our relationships, so that we have real relationships in the church. So we looked this morning, why is justice important in the church? And why is justice important for you? What are places where you employ justice instead of grace? Now, again, you know, this message sounds like it's from Mars until you look at the passages we all just read. Okay, if we want to stomp on God's word, we can stomp on God's word to our own peril and just say grace. But we want to look at these passages that we've read this morning and say, how do we do justice to these passages? What is God saying, and where are the appropriate applications of justice for me as a person, but also inside the church? But then, two, how does justice come to play in the church? First of all, how does justice come to play in the church with you in the gospel? How has that occurred, that justice came to you in the gospel? And then also, within the church, as you're a member in the church, how does justice come to play in the organization that Jesus calls his church until Jesus comes back? So first of all, as we look at justice today, and justice as the Bible is speaking of it today, we note this, and all our actions are always coming out of the attributes of God. What is God like? What are His characteristics? And so we note, first of all, God is just. Number one, God is just. Some of you know the Catechism, Westminster Catechism song, "What is God?" You know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So where does justice come into play? Well, we know God is just. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, God is just, and He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, Paul's talking about non-believers persecuting believers, persecuting the church and troubling the church. But he assures them, based on the fact that God is just. God is a God of justice. He is fair. And Paul assures believers that if unfairness has been done to you, especially because you're a Christian, Jesus is taking note of that. And if you've been troubled because you believed in Jesus, Jesus will visit that person who's troubled you for your faith in Jesus when He returns. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. So A in your outline there, 1A, justice is giving, just a simple definition. Justice is giving each person what is due him. D-U-E. D-U-E. Justice is giving each person what is due him. So justice can be rewarding the good. When someone does something good, it's just to reward that person. Or when someone does something bad or evil, it's punishing that person. Whatever is due somebody is given. That's justice. You know, it's like when we're kids and we say, that's not fair. Right? It means that someone's not getting what is due him, whether somebody has done evil and he's not getting punished, and we say, wait, that's not fair. Or whether you've earned something and it's given to someone else, and you say, that's not fair. I did all the work here, and he just got all the credit. Okay, now don't be too quick to jump out and desire credit. But it's not just when that happens, and we have to deal with that graciously. But justice is giving each person what is due him, whether good or bad. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, whether good or bad. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and will receive what is due them for the things they've done while in the body, whether good or bad. Justice is what giving each person what is due him, whether good or bad. And then B, justice involves punishing. Justice involves punishing the evil, rewarding the good, and compensating or healing or making up for or making amends toward some kind of recompense. Compensating the violated. And so when you look at Old Testament law code, like Leviticus 19, it's all full of stuff like, you know, if someone borrows your, you know, I once borrowed Mike Golombowski's pressure washer. And while I was using it on our home there across from the Erickson's, it just quit. Boom. The engine just shut off. Just boom. And it jumped. The whole unit hopped. And it turned out that it had an oil leak in this thing. There was no oil left in it. And it broke. And so, you know, I was like, oh, man. You know, I got to get Mike a new, you know, pressure washer. And Mike was very gracious. And he also said, this is under warranty. That shouldn't have happened. That thing was full of oil when I gave it to you. So there's some kind of leak in it. And he was able to get a new one. Great. But God makes sure in the law of Moses, the way you love your neighbor is when you borrow his stuff and ruin it, When you borrow his ox goes into a ditch and breaks its leg and can never do labor again, you replace the ox. And maybe there's an additional fifth added on to it. You see that with guilt offerings in the Old Testament too. When you violated somebody in some way and can make compensation, you make compensation. You make it right. And you also, on top of that, pay him back for his trouble. Okay, and that's usually a 20% fine in the Old Testament law. So justice involves punishing the evil, rewarding the good, and compensating the violated. And you see this in verse 6 and verse 9 in our passage here in 1 Kings 2. Punishing the evil. Okay, so Joab goes up to two people David had blessed, Abner, whom David had blessed, and said, "Welcome back, I forgive you." Abner was repentant. Abner had left Ishbosheth, the house of Saul, and Abner was working actively to bring all 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of which were under Ishbosheth at the time, under David. And he goes to them, and even goes, as we saw last week, to the house of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, and he says, "We should all go with David." And he's working to do this. But Joab goes out, and he acts like he's Abner's buddy, and in peacetime, as David puts it, he kills Abner, son of Ner, Saul's cousin. And so he murders him. And David says, you know, this was in peacetime. It was not an act of war. He was not fighting against Abner on different sides in war. And killing in war is not murder. Okay, and Scripture establishes that as well. And our societies rightly distinguish that. We don't go to people who've been in the Army and the Marines and the Navy and prosecute them for murder after they've been in war. But Joab murders Abner. They're peacetime and they're on the same side. And he doesn't like Abner because Abner had reluctantly killed his brother earlier. We didn't read that passage. And then Joab goes out and what's he do? He acts like he's going to kiss Amasa, David's nephew, who's been forgiven for his rebellion. See, David receives these repentant people in, Abner, Amasa, and he gives Amasa leadership of his army. Makes Amasa the commander of his army, even though Amasa had commanded the army of Absalom, who had come against him. And so David is a man of great grace toward those who come into the kingdom with repentance and willingness to follow the Son that God has chosen to lead the people to be the king. But Joab would have none of it, and Joab murders Amasa. Grabs his beard as if he's going to kiss him, and then sticks the knife in, and as a trained warrior knows what he's doing. It says he didn't have to stick the dagger in a second time. He stuck it right in there. There's some beautiful scenes this morning as we read. So all his intestines fall out to the ground. And it was really gross. And so, you know, what do you do when you're in fourth grade? When you see something gross or smell something gross, you say to all your friends at the lunch table, "Smell this, this is gross." You know, and you pass it on and they go, "Oh, this is gross." And then they pass it on too. That's what boys do. Except for me. I say, "If it's gross, no way, I'm not smelling that." But they see Amasa here on the side of the road. And it's a spectacle. And all the troops stop. And so they can't get the troops to march on. And it's causing a log jam. And so they drag Amasa out into the field. And they put a blanket over him or some kind of covering over him so that the troops can just go through. And so David says, no, justice. Justice to the unrepentant. Justice to the murderers. Justice to those who aren't making my kingdom a safe place to be. Justice. And then we see that in verse 9 as well with Shimei. It was against the law to curse your ruler. Now, David had been gracious which Shimei probably didn't have the emotional wherewithal as he walked without shoes in a valley, having to leave the city he conquered triumphantly for his people in 2 Samuel 5. And just says, leave Shimei alone. You know, I've done enough evil in my day with Bathsheba, not handling my oldest son's murder of my second son very well, with the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And so maybe the Lord's called Shimei to curse me, to throw dirt and rocks down upon me, to pelt me with rocks and garbage, as one of my high school friends used to say. But it was a crime. It was a crime to curse your leader, especially in Israel. And so David makes sure that justice is done. And Shimei came to save his life when David came back from Mahanaim after the Absalom's rebellion. As David's coming back into Jerusalem, crossing the Jordan, Shimei is one of the people that comes back and says, oh, forgive me, forgive me. But we see no evidence of repentance. This is a saving his tail kind of thing that's gone on. And so David administers justice in verse 9 of this passage and says, don't let Shimei's gray head go down to the grave in peace. Okay, so there's a certain amount, certain situations in which justice is done toward the unrepentant, toward those who are bringing harm to God's people within the kingdom. We see that with David in his words to Solomon regarding Joab and Shimei. So see. God provides justice. God provides justice, punishing evil and compensating the harm because every human being bears his image. This is the reason that justice should be done on the earth, and why at final judgment, every injustice that's been done on the earth will be treated with justice, because every human being bears God's image. And so we learn that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And we see at final judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, there are these books that are brought out. And as Jesus sits on his great white throne, and all are brought before him, and the dead souls from hell are brought before him, the dead souls from heaven are brought before him, those who are alive at his return are brought before him, and everybody stands before the judgment seat of Jesus, that those who aren't his elect and having their names written from the Lamb's book of, or names read from the Lamb's book of life, and hearing that welcome into the new heavens and new earth, for those who aren't on that list, they are judged according to everything written in the books. That's what that passage says. What's written in the books? Everything they've done and said. And they will be perfectly judged. Not unfairly judged. Perfectly judged. Why? Because God cares about people. And people bear his image. Even unbelievers bear his image. And God takes great offense when he sees his image being damaged and violated, even among unbelievers. To violate a person is to have an indirect or direct, however you want to look at it, violation of God himself, because that person bears God's image. It's not like stepping on a dandelion. A dandelion doesn't bear God's image or his resemblance. Okay, we can see that God's creator from a dandelion and its growth and how it recovers, unfortunately, when you pull it and leave that much of a root bottom. But God provides justice, punishing evil and compensating the harm because every human being bears his image. And then D, to put it another way, or to expand from this, a principle from this, not to punish those who harm, not to punish those who harm, is to devalue those who are harmed. And it's the saying that harming God, the harming of God's image doesn't matter. Now, let me say that again so you can get your blanks and I'll explain it. Not to punish those who harm is to devalue those who are harmed. It's to devalue those who are harmed. And to say the harming of God's image doesn't matter. Okay, so somebody comes across, you're in school, and some kid who's kind of a bully comes and he de-pantses you, you know, in front of the girls, and he hits you across the face, and your teacher says, "Oh, get over it. You haven't been valued." If you were valued, your teacher would grab that kid by the scruff of his neck. Back in the 70s, you can't do that anymore. Grab that kid by the scruff of his neck, send him to his principal's office. He would receive a call, and his parents would be embarrassed. Okay, that was many decades ago. Okay. And the one who has been harmed will be compensated. And a good teacher and a good principal at that time will find a way to compensate this. How can I give value to this guy who's been humiliated before the girls in gym class or at recess or whatever it is? When you say, "Oh, you know, just forgive each other," you're saying you don't matter. What has happened to you that has harmed you does not matter. "Oh, just, yeah. Oh, that just happened to Carl. Never mind. Doesn't matter." Okay. But no, we say, you know how it is when you value somebody and something that happens to them that harms them, maybe with your own kids or your brother or a good friend or somebody who's a good friend of yours, and you say, "Oh, no. Well, what'd they do to that guy?" You're concerned because your friend, the one you love, has been harmed. And justice should be done. And that's why people say, who are non-believers and believers, "That's not fair. That is an image of God's expression that comes out of us. That's not fair. That's not right. That shouldn't happen." Or as Monica said once when she got a Christmas ornament pulled from her that she was going to hang on the tree from one of her other daughters, "That's not very nice." We have that on video. She looked at the camera at me. This is an image of God thing. God is just. And He cares. This is a great evangelistic thing, by the way. When you're talking with a non-believer, "Oh, I believe in God. God's just a meanie." Say, "You know what? God is counting everything that's been done against you, and He's going to pay back for it when Jesus comes again. Because you bear His image, and He cares." God cares. And God is just, and He will show His justice for every wrong that's been done against anyone who bears His image, and that's every human being. Okay, so not to put, and that's why it was so unhelpful and left things unresolved. That was like November when that happened, when that up above person came that I told you about and just said, "Grace, grace." People have been harmed. Things have been said. Two people have lost their jobs. And nothing was done. Nothing was dealt with. No wrong things were addressed. And so that wasn't helpful. So we just coasted out the year. And six of us left. Well, I remember one of our one of the people in this group weeping. He was a big, tough guy. Played Division I basketball. And saying, "We're going to be with each other in heaven. Why don't we get this right now?" But we couldn't. Because no one had done anything wrong. And so nobody deserved an apology. Right? That's where healing happens. "I did this to you and I'm sorry." You know, that's satisfying to our souls. "I did this to you and I'm sorry. This was wrong. Will you forgive me?" That's satisfying to God's created us that way. Now, we will spend our lives not getting that. And so we have to forgive as much as we can. And so we'll talk more about when we apply justice. Now, number two. So first of all, God is just. God is just. Secondly, God provides some justice. Emphasis on some. God provides some justice. through civil governments, and other authorities outside the church. So some justice is provided for us by civil governments and by other authorities outside the church among unbelievers. And so David here sits in the position of being spiritual authority over God's people, but during this day, he was also civil authority. Now, those things are separated today. Joe Biden is not king and head of the church. Okay, he's president of the United States. Okay, he's our civil authority. But Jesus is king and head of the church. And Jesus is serving under him elders in various churches, and they are your spiritual authorities under the authority of Jesus, only ordained to act by his word with things that are true in his word and not on their own ideas. And so David acts as civil and spiritual authority here, but we're emphasizing civil authority here to do justice. And so we see in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, governments, civil governments, hold the power of the sword, that is the power to put to death, like David is doing here in his words to Solomon. Romans 13, you see that there. He gives civil governments the power of the sword, the power to put people in jail, the power to execute under certain capital crimes if those crimes have been witnessed by two or more people. Okay, that's the Old Testament law. Not by circumstantial evidence, not by one witness, but two credible witnesses who saw the act being done with certain things like kidnapping or murder, those kind of things. Okay, but God gives us power. Why? Because he uses civil authorities to protect his image. So he doesn't want his image to be damaged around the world. So he has laws against rape and kidnapping and murder and all kinds of things. And he gives civil government the power to put people in jail and the power to execute people, the power to give people fines so that they won't do it. Because there are some people who will kill no matter what. They'll murder no matter what. But there are some people who want to murder, but they say, but I've got a wife and I've got a family and I don't want to go to jail for 10 years. That would ruin my life. And so for most people, laws against things are deterrent. There are things that you and I do. You know, I don't grab the chocolate bar at Walmart on the way, you know, and put it in my pocket on the way out of Walmart when I'm at the checkout because I don't want to get a criminal record. But if it were just the honor system and there were no penalty for it, maybe. Sometimes they have gummy bears there. You know, I look and say, that'd be pretty good. But God gives some justice through civil authorities. And you know how it is for families whose son or dad or mom has been murdered and a trial goes through and there's an innocent verdict. And they're in chaos. They're in chaos until somebody's behind bars for the death of their loved one, right? Because it's inbuilt in us. We want justice. This is not right. That's not fair. It's not fair this guy got off on a technicality. Okay. So note here, unbelieving authorities will fall far short. That's your blank. Unbelieving authorities will fall far short in this assignment of providing justice and protection for God's images because they are, big news here, not Christians. They'll fall far short. And because they're not Christians, they don't have Christian values. They don't have Christian selflessness. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. They don't have Jesus as their example. And without the Spirit of God, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16-21, they have all kinds of things that are a part of their sin nature. Greed and vengeance and they'll show partiality. And so justice won't get done, but some justice will get done by civil authority. But don't be heartbroken. Don't be heartbroken when the civil authority doesn't get justice done. It's unbelievers in an unbelieving system of justice. And so that'll be impartial. So in the world, these unbelieving authorities, controlled by their sin natures, will typically use their power for their own advantage and not to protect the weak. And so God has great harsh words to speak to Israel, Old Testament Israel, in which the spiritual government was also the civil government. And he goes through the prophets and says, you're using judges, you're using civil authorities to trample on the weak, to steal land and property from widows, to put orphans as your servants because they can't defend themselves. They're easy picking. And you who are in power are using your power to trample those who can't defend themselves for your own advantage. And God is greatly against that. But we'll see that in civil authorities in our day, because that's what we do. Apart from the Spirit of God, we use our power to gain benefit for ourselves. Lots in Proverbs about this. In the law code in Leviticus, it puts it this way: don't put a rock in front of a blind man, and don't curse a man who's deaf. Right? That's just not fair. You know, don't cause a blind man can't see the stone. Don't put the stone in front of him and laugh at him when he trips over it. Take special care for those who are blind. Take special care for those who are deaf. Okay? Those who are widows, take special care for them. Orphans, special care for them. So, the picked on at school, we take special care for them. Those who are a little different, special care for them. We rise up to defend them. Those who are being made fun of, we verbally speak up for them. Because we understand authorities are in place that justice would be done and people not be harmed. Men protect women. Defend and care for the aged. If there's a baby who's in the womb, guess what? He or she can't defend himself or herself. What a cruel thing. And so we speak up. This is why abortion is something Christians care about so much. They can't fight to keep
alive.
They don't have a black belt. Now, number three.
So God is just.
God provides some justice through civil authorities. But then, good news, God provides justice in the church. So things may go without justice outside the church. We just have to live with that. But in the church, God wants justice in the church through church authorities. God provides justice in the church through church authorities. So you can see David here and what he says to Solomon. Or you see the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. Or the words of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. God provides justice in the church through church authorities. God's people, Old Testament Israel, and the church today get this. And so we see this with David in verses 6 and 9. Exodus chapter 18. We looked at this yesterday in officers' training. God provides Moses as a judge to decide disputes between Israelites. So when one Israelite has harmed another Israelite, they come before Moses, and Moses gives a verdict on the case and says, you owe him this. You know, it's like Judge Judy. It's Moses. He just decides it. No jury. But it's too much for him. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, y'all come back now here, says, this is not good, Moses. And so he appoints, among the people of God, elders, to help deal with the all the cases. So Moses doesn't have to do each and every case. And only the most difficult cases will come up to Moses. And And the judge, the elder of Israel, will say, Moses, I wasn't sure on this one. I was thinking this. What do you think? And then Moses would decide that. But God cares for justice within his kingdom. And that's what's going on in Exodus chapter 18 before they get to Mount Sinai. So that's Exodus 18, or we see 1 Kings 3. We'll see it in the next chapter as it comes along here. Solomon is asked by the Lord, what do you want? And Solomon says, understanding, for who can judge this people? And so God gives Solomon wisdom so that he can judge his people. And then right after that, the next half of the chapter, is Solomon in that famous case where two prostitutes, both of whom who have a son, and they're living together in some apartment, and they both have this child, and one child dies, and the mom who accidentally kills her son claims that the living son is hers, and Solomon executes wisdom so that justice is done. And the mom of the live son gets to keep her live son. God cares that justice is done in the church, in his people. And this is a big theme here in First Kings. God wants justice, especially among his people. And we see this in a couple of directions, justice within the church. We
see that justice comes directly
through the king for the sake of God's people. So A, there in your outline, through the king, justice is provided among God's people. Through the king, justice is provided
among God's people. So number one here, David.
David here provided justice for God's people. He dispenses justice against Joab and Shimei, providing for them some sentencing, at least general terms for sentencing for Solomon to deal with them in verses 5 and 6 and verses 8 and 9. Joab's crimes we saw in 2 Samuel 3. He murdered Abner during peacetime. In chapter 20, verses 9 through 13, he murdered Amasa during peacetime too. Shimei's crime, and there's your reference there, Exodus 22, 28. It forbids the cursing of your leaders.
Okay. So Christians, be careful about that.
Like with, whoever's your president or whoever's your governor. Okay. Cursing against your leaders is not something you do as a Christian. Now, it's okay to disagree with the policy of a leader, but you don't curse your leaders. And
you need to be really careful about
how you speak about them. And sometimes our emotions and such can get the best of us on that. But recognize that. Shimei curses his ruler, David, and you saw his curses and his throwing down dirt and rocks upon him. And number two, and through our kings, that was Old Testament, through our King Jesus, justice was provided for us, God's people, on the cross. Through our King Jesus, justice was provided for us, God's people, on the cross. A, this was justice due against us. So we're talking about this first. There was justice. We were the criminals. We were Joab. We were Shimei. And justice was due against us for our sins. Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. We're not David. We're not Barzillai. Those are the wrong parallels for us in this passage. Jesus is like David. And Barzillai is whom we should strive to be as Christians. Those who support Jesus. Those who do whatever we can for Jesus, like Barzillai does for David. We should be like that as Christians. But in and of ourselves, from birth, by our sins, each of us was Joab and Shimei. And as they deserved the justice David marked them with, so we deserve death for our sins. Eternal death. Romans 3:23.
But our King,
Jesus, instead of calling out sentence against us, as David did regarding Joab and Shimei, Jesus steps in our place, and he receives the sentence of death for us. So his not gray head goes down to the grave in blood
for us. The penalty
was right, but he steps in our place and takes upon himself what Joab and what Shimei deserved. Ever take the Lord's name in vain? You're Shimei. I'm Shimei. I'm cursing God. Using him as a swear word. Being upset at God's law that we can't do something. That's Shimei. Or treating somebody with hatred, whether by our words or physically, probably if you're a guy, or if you're a guy or a girl through gossip, showing hatred for them, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. You're Joab there. But 1 Peter 2:24 is the good news. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took our sins on the cross and died for us. And by his wounds, we are healed, or we have recompense. We're paid back good, as 1 Peter 2:24 says there. So Jesus provides justice for us on the cross. This is the justice Jesus took for us. Again, all this is in your declaration of the gospel there. Jesus was despised, and to read from Isaiah there. He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced
for our transgressions.
He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. So that's what Jesus does. That's justice.
So be.
Here's an important thing to see. Be.
Realize.
See. Understand as a Christian, the forgiveness we and all Christians have is not by God's simple forgetting. The forgiveness you have is not by God's simple forgetting. Nor by his saying, your sins, the sins that you've committed, don't matter anymore. The sins you committed do matter. You harmed people by your sins. I harmed people by my sins. I was in rebellion. Even if I had sins that didn't harm anyone else, those sins were in rebellion against Jesus being my king, telling me what I should do and what I should not do. And I said, screw you. That's what our sins are.
And so God doesn't simply
forget our sins, nor say our sins don't matter anymore. See, instead, God, in forgiving us and all Christians, does not set aside his justice,
but enacted
his justice as David had upon Jesus.
You're forgiven not because
God says your sins don't matter anymore, or the sins you committed didn't matter back then. They still matter. In fact, they mattered so much. God said, but I'm just and I'm fair. And it doesn't matter that you harmed this person and that person and that person. That matters that you harmed them. And I am just. And your sin needs to be penalized. But in his grace, he doesn't penalize you. He places your sins on Jesus' body and he penalizes your sins. He does justice against your sins, which are now in Jesus' body on the cross 2,000 years ago.
The cross is
justice. It's God being a just God, doing justice for the bad things you've done, for the sins you've committed, are committing, and will commit. The cross is an act of God's justice, just like David's acts of justice here with Solomon were acts of justice, putting those men to death. So we'll sing after this, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, and there's a great line in there where we sing, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Jesus isn't up on the cross just showing us, oh, we should be sacrificial in our love. No, Jesus is accomplishing the justice of God against your sins. And if you and I had never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have had to go on the cross. He goes up there because God is just. And so he comes up there to bear God's wrath against sin, injustice. So ours is the transgression, but his was the deadly pain. And I would have loved to have sung it a third time in a row. Let us love and sing in wonder. Here's a great line from that hymn. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Excuse me, I'm spitting on myself. The cross. Grace and justice join. God is expressing his grace toward us and his justice against our sins upon his son Jesus. And because he spills his justice out against our sins upon Jesus, justice smiles and asks no more, completely satisfied. Our sins completely paid for because they were all in Jesus' body on the cross, and all of God's wrath against our sins was spilled out upon Jesus, just like it was spilled out, you'll see in the next chapter here, just like it spilled out upon Joab and Shimei, and their gray heads don't go down to the grave in peace, but in blood. And Jesus' head goes down on the cross in blood. For us. So that's the first kind of justice that God wants to be present among God's people. It's the justice he accomplishes in saving his people. The justice that he accomplished in Jesus' death on the cross for you and for me. Last thing here we'll address this morning be in the history of Israel and in the church, God puts among his people authorities in place to protect especially the weak and those who can't defend themselves. So throughout Israel's history and in the church, God puts in place authorities. And one of the roles of authorities, in addition to teaching you and feeding you from God's word, is this role of protecting you, especially the weak and those who can't defend themselves. Number one, the vulnerable in the church should be protected and defended. This is the great crime of Joab. He doesn't kill these guys in war when they're against David. He doesn't even kill them when they're in a fight. They think they're safe. He says, hey, come over here. You see that in both instances, Joab. Hey, come over here. And he grabs them, and it's like this affectionate approach. And then he kills them. They're in this vulnerable position, thinking that they're Amasa and Abner, thinking that Joab represents David's grace to them. And he kills them in that way. 1 Timothy 5 is a whole passage about widows in the church. How do we deal with widows? We make sure they're taken care of. The reason deacons providentially come up into the church in Acts chapter 6. Because they don't have a husband who's earning any money. They're too old to go out and get a job. And so the church, we protect our widows. That's why in the law in Deuteronomy 10:18, God says this, God defends the cause of the fatherless. The fatherless can't protect little kids whose parents have been killed. They can't protect themselves. So God defends their cause through his legislation, through Mosaic law. And he tells his people, if there are orphans among you, take care of them. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, the person who's not an Israelite, who comes in to see Israel's God. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. This is our God, and this is why in the Mosaic Law, there's all this protection for those who become poor. There's all this protection for widows and orphans and for aliens who might be subject to Israelites, saying, oh, he's not an Israelite. We can treat him any way we want him, what we want to. God says, no, if he's come in to Israel, if he's come into the promised land, if he's seeking or considering me,
then I love him.
Feed him if he's got nothing with him. Clothe him.
And so this is the practice of the church.
We saw this at the tail end of our confessing our faith and from the Belgic Confession today. Why does God have the government of the church in place? One of the reasons is to protect judicially, to protect those who are weak and vulnerable in the church when they're harmed, but also if they're poor in the church. We protect our own poor. We provide for them in the church, our own widows and orphans and those who are in hard circumstances. And so your next line there, under your number one there, but mostly all Christians, we notice, are vulnerable. Or, blank, here's our blank, meek. We're meek. And we're not defending ourselves, but instead we're forgiving those who sin against them. So your brother in Christ sins against you, and mostly you forgive him, and you don't make an issue of it.
But sometimes it's really
harsh. And the goal, and one of the functions of church authorities, Exodus 18, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 6, is that when one believer harms another believer, if there's not, you know, first Matthew 18, the harmed believer goes to the one who's harmed him and says, when you did this, it harmed me in this way. And if he says, get lost, I didn't harm you, then that same harmed believer takes another Christian brother or sister or a couple of them or three and goes and says, you know, when you did this, you know, that really harmed me. And then if that harmer still says, bull, get out of here, you guys, you pansies, I didn't do anything wrong, then Jesus says, well, then bring it to the church. Most think that's a reference to bringing it to the church elders, as Jesus speaks of it elsewhere in John 20 and other places, 1 Corinthians 6.
And if the person
still doesn't admit they've done anything wrong, then you say, wow, no spirit of God here. And you treat him as a tax collector or a pagan. Okay, as somebody who's not a believer. Or 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, you should have cast this person out of your fellowship, out of the church for doing this. Paul says to them, I'm with you in spirit there. Why aren't you doing this and handing this man over to Satan? Okay, that's an expression. When you're in the church, you're in the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom of the Son that God the Father loves. When you're outside the church, you're in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. Right? And so that's an expression. Turn this man over to Satan. It's meaning revoke his church membership.
If this is how he's acting, if
he doesn't care that he's harmed a Christian brother and that he has other Christians, and on top of that, his elders coming to him and saying, this was sin. See this in the Bible here that you transgressed? This was sin and this person's hurting. You need to make amends for this. And he says, I don't care. You guys are full of it. Then you revoke the church membership. You cast him out of the fellowship. Treat him as an unbeliever. And what you're doing for the person who's harmed is you're saying, church elders especially, listen to this, and I know you're faithful to this. I'm just bolstering you in this. You say to the person who's been harmed, you matter to us, and we don't go for that in our church. This is a safe place to be.
And if you're harmed,
we're with you. We're going to defend you. And we're going to defend you. Our first line of defense is your same line of defense. We want this Christian brother that we think is a Christian maybe at this point just to simply repent.
Then all's good.
He repents. That's good for his soul. And then you're restored to him because he says, I did this and it was wrong. I'm sorry. And then You know, some of you have had that in your life where people do this, and that strengthens your relationship. You know, when you've had someone do that to you, or you do that with someone else, you find that you wind up in a stronger relationship with that person than you are with people you haven't had disputes with. Now, don't go sin against people so you can enter into that. But that's what church elders do. And their first line is to help there be good relationships among things. But first of all, they're standing with the person who's been harmed. You don't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that he stole your property. It doesn't matter that he's, none of you are, well, most of you are not lawyers here. It doesn't matter that he used his law degree to trick you out of your property and now he owns it and you're destitute. You know, that things like that have happened in churches. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, you need to deal with this in the church. And don't go into civil courts about this. You can have the youngest of believers judge this matter, is what he says there in 1 Corinthians 6. Why? Again, God cares about his image. He cares about when his image is harmed. But he especially cares about his images who are being conformed into the image of his son, Jesus. Right? There's a special care for images of God who are being shaped into the image of Jesus, those who are Christians.
So that's true in the church.
It's to be a place,
number two
there, when a church member has been seriously harmed in the church by another member, the elders are to become involved so that justice is provided. When a true Christian in the church harms another member of the church, the justice of God comes into play here.
And this is for the good of both the one who's harmed.
It's always good for us to repent. It's always good to learn things we do that are sin.
And it's good for the one who's been harmed. More next week about
the justice of God. But for this week, our summary. God is just, and justice is to exist within the church. God is just, and justice is to exist within the church.
The church is to be a safe place for Christ's sheep. It's to be a safe place for Christ's sheep. That is, those who are repentant
of their sins. That defines a Christian, a sheep.
Is a person who's a repentant person. Repentant and says, yep, I'm a sinner. And sheep who are harmed.
Sheep who are harmed within the church are to be defended. Are to be defended by the elders dealing with their violators.
So that's one instance we talk about where
whereas we're gracious and kind with everyone in the church, when there's been violation of one another in the church, that we need to seek justice being done and compensation for one another, because God cares for you when you're harmed. Let's pray.